Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning to the book of Obadiah. Now, some of you are like, there's an Obadiah in the Bible? Yes, there's an Obadiah. He's tucked way back in the Old Testament, in between the books of Amos and Jonah. And so as you're looking through your table of contents this morning to find Obadiah, let me welcome you to a brand new teaching series that I've entitled A Strong Warning to the Proud. You know, some of the severest words in all the Bible are not addressed to sinners who are broken and ashamed of their wrong, but rather they're addressed to the proud, the self-righteous, those who are smug in their own self-confidence. In fact, on the list of seven things that God hates most from Proverbs chapter 6, can anyone guess what's on top of the list? A proud look. If you're a parent, you know that look. A proud look. A proud look is an attitude of life that declares its ability to live without God. And that is what God hates most. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus is teaching on the subject of prayer, and he encourages his listeners to never lose heart, but to just keep praying, be persistent, trust the Lord. And after giving them a parable that teaches that important principle in verses 1 through 8, he then comes to verse 9. And with a second parable, Jesus illustrates the great importance of not just prayer, but the right attitude when you pray. And in verse 9, we read this. Jesus also told this parable to some. Now, notice the three characteristics of pride. Are you ready? Here they come. Jesus told this parable to some who first trusted in who? Okay, so you see, there's a self-sufficiency about the proud. They are smug in their own self-confidence. Just watch any sporting event. A second, Jesus says, those who view themselves as righteous. Righteous. So there's a self-righteousness about the proud. And finally, Jesus says, those who view and treat others with what? So you see, there's always a self-appointed critic attitude, a judgmental spirit among the proud. Would you agree? Those are the characteristics of pride, and mark them, because we're going to see them all throughout the book of Obadiah. Self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-appointed critics or judges. And listen, God doesn't just oppose or resist the proud. He what? He hates pride. And notice Jesus' strong parable. He goes on to say, two men went into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, so you got one who's like uber, uber religious. The other's a total pagan. Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this, who? You hear the pride? Self-righteousness, the arrogance. Oh, he just continues. He really lays it on thick here. Oh, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Again, you hear the arrogance? Trust me, God's not hearing this prayer. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the who? And here's the grace. Look at this. But the tax collector, standing afar off, now notice the contrast, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, But he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's poor in spirit. He's undone. He's humbled by his own depravity and sinfulness before a holy God. But notice he says, have mercy on me, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner. As far as the tax collector was concerned, he was the only sinner in the room. He was the chief of sinners. Oh God, be merciful to me, the one who does not even deserve to be heard by you, the sinning one. And Jesus' response is one of the great axioms of his teaching. Look at the next verse. Jesus says, I tell you. Okay, so Jesus, he's going from teaching the parable to driving home the principle. Here's the principle. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, forgiven by God, accepted, saved, amen, rather than the other. Why? Here's the principle. For everyone who exalts himself will be what? But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that last phrase. Let's really study it for a moment. Let's not rush past it. Jesus says, for who? Everyone. There's no exceptions there. There are no hall passes. Every person who chooses to exalt himself, to exalt herself, notice, will be. That's a promise. Not could be, not might be, but tell me, will be humbled, lowered, diminished, reduced to nothing. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And God, in his goodness and grace, he has left us a lasting reminder of this single principle right here in the smallest book of the Bible, Obadiah. Here's a few fun facts for you. This is all for free. You're welcome. Obadiah is one of the 12 minor prophetic books in the Old Testament. It's just a single chapter. It consists of only 21 verses, which is why many consider Obadiah the most minor of the minor prophets. And not only is Obadiah the shortest book in the Bible, but sadly, it's the most neglected. It's rarely preached from the pulpit. It's never taught in the classroom. I mean, raise your hand if you know someone whose life verse is from Obadiah. I don't know any. Okay, you won't find any verses from this prophetic book on a Christian t-shirt. You won't find them posted on or printed on church posters. You can't find them on coffee mugs, even posted on bumper stickers. Trust me, there's no bumper stickers out there that says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, Obadiah 3. But even though this book is little and it's overlooked, like all scripture, its message is primary. It's pertinent, it's practical, it's profitable. We're not skipping over it because though Obadiah is minor, his message is major. Well, what do we know about the author? First and foremost, who's the author? Do you know? Can you take a guess? Wow. I did all that study for nothing this week. Well, what do you know about the man behind the pen? Well, very little, except that his name means servant of Yahweh. Servant of Jehovah. He received a vision from the Lord, and then he wrote it down. That's it. Nowhere do we read of his family pedigree, his occupation, or even his call into prophetic ministry. Obadiah is cloaked in anonymity. He's like a ghost writer in that he's there, but we don't know anything about him, which goes to show that Obadiah really lived up to his name. He was a humble servant of God. You see, humble servants, they don't boast their genealogy or their exploits or experiences or accomplishments. They don't seek for the applause or the pat on the back. Rather, they push God forward, amen? They seek his name to be praised. They seek to make him great. That's what Obadiah did. His life motto could be that of John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must what? Or as we sang this morning, God, you deserve the greater what? Greater glory. Humility. Humility. Now, in order to really understand the meaning of Obadiah's message, we need to know the backstory. And the background of Obadiah is that of a family feud far worse than the Hatfield and McCoys, far greater than the rivalries between the Cowboys and the Eagles, a feud that goes deeper than Batman and Robin, Popeye and Brutus, even the great Tom and Jerry. This family feud dates back centuries to a set of twin boys born to a godly woman named Rebecca, the wife of the patriarch Isaac. Of course, their names are, do you know? Jacob and Esau. But isn't it interesting we always say it that way? Even though Esau's the oldest? Right? We really should say Esau and Jacob. But this sibling rivalry, it all started in Mama's womb. In Genesis 25, Rebecca asked the Lord why there was turmoil. She was having lots of heartburn, lots of kicking and fighting in the womb. And God told her, listen, there's two nations in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people, the younger, Jacob, who become the Israelites, they're going to be stronger than the older, who's Esau, who become the Edomites. And the older is going to serve the who? Older brothers don't like that. And boy, oh boy, would those prophetic words prove true. In fact, these two came out of the womb swinging. But this rivalry intensified many years later when Jacob ripped off his older brother Esau. We all know the story, don't we? Esau was a man's man. He was hairy. He loved to hunt. He loved to be outdoors. He was his daddy's favorite. And after coming home from a long day of hunting and fishing and gathering, he was exhausted. Jacob was a little more sensitive. He was a mama's boy. And he was in the kitchen making a pot of stew. And Esau, being famished, he begged his little brother for a bowl of soup. And Jacob, being the swindler that he was, he took full advantage of the situation. And he proposed a trade. Brothers do that. Your birthright for a bowl of my stew. Fair trade or unfair? But here's the deal. Esau was godless. He was proud. He cared very little about God or that document that declared his rights as the firstborn. And so by rejecting his rights as an heir, he's really rejecting God. And so being a man of passion and fleshly appetite, he went for the food. And of course, Jacob cashed in on the benefits, and Esau never forgot it. Well, the feud, it really boiled over a few years later when Jacob ripped off his brother again. Esau's not always, he's not sharp. This time it was for his father's blessing. Isaac, being old and blind as a bat, he wished to give his blessing to Esau before he kicked the bucket. And Jacob, once again, lived up to his name, and he deceived his father rather than trusting the Lord. And he stole Esau's blessing, and Esau never forgot it. Time passed, and Esau lived like a Bedouin in the desert, until finally he settled down in a place called Mount Seir in the land of Edom, E-D-O-M, a little finger of land south of the Dead Sea that runs about 100 miles long. It's about 30 to 50 miles wide, and it was here in the mountains of Edom that Esau and his descendants would call home. And his descendants, the Edomites, they were just like their forefather Esau. They were hard, earthy, godless people. They were proud and arrogant, cruel and fierce, spiteful and vengeful. And what's really interesting is there is no evidence at all that they had any religion. They had no gods. You see, the Edomites were the first practicing atheists. They worshiped to the selfish Trinity God of me, myself, and I. And the only things that bordered on religious fervor was their concentrated, persistent, bitter hatred against Israel. I mean, they lived for the sole purpose of making life miserable for the Israelites. Why? The family feud. Because Jacob took advantage of our forefather Esau. So for example, during the wilderness wanderings of the people of Israel, Moses appealed to the Edomites to allow them to pass through their territory on their way to Canaan. Do you remember what happened? They wouldn't let them go. With angry threats, they're like, our borders closed, walk around. And the animosity between the peoples deepened. Over the years that followed, there was intermittent conflict, battles, wars. In fact, when Jerusalem fell on several occasions due to God's judgment, instead of coming to their aid, Edom kicked Israel when they were down. They rejoiced in their calamity. That they sat high in their perch in the mountain and they saw how great it was to see their brothers hurt. And years passed and the prejudice just increased. And it looked like Edom would stand forever and Israel would be forever under the gun. And with cruel, ornery delight, the people of Edom took pleasure in Israel's pain. In Psalm chapter 37, the psalmist writes at a low point in Judah's history. The people of Jerusalem had just been taken captive by the Babylonians. The city is in smoking ruins. If you wonder what it was like, just read Lamentations. Not a great book. The prophet just weeps and laments over the city, and the psalmist writes what life was like. Notice his words. He says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem. On the willows there, we hung our lyres, our guitars, our violins. For there our captors required us to sing songs. Our tormentors said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Sing one of those Israeli choruses. Oh, we would love to hear it now in Babylon. Now, if we look at verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the who? Edomites. The day of Jerusalem. The day Jerusalem fell. How they said, lay it bare. Tear it down. Down to its very foundations. You see, Edom stood by and watched Jerusalem go under while the boot of Babylon walked right across her. Edom sat high on their mountain perch and they applauded. Way to go, Babylon! That's how you do it. And listen, not only did they applaud, but they assisted in the raid. In their hatred, Edom further ravaged the ruined city. They burned it to the ground, and get this, any Jewish survivor who fled, the Edomites hunted them down and slaughtered them. But listen, God saw it all the injustice. He noted their cruelty. He saw their crimes. He heard every single one of those Israelites' cries, and he answered the psalmist's prayer by giving Obadiah this vision of devastating judgment that would soon come against the proud nation of Edom. And once again, God's word was proven true, amen? Less than 35 years later, the same Babylonians who Edom aided overran them too. And the nation of Edom was not only wiped off the map, but get this, they completely disappeared from the pages of history. So you see, the message of Obadiah could be boiled down into just five words. You ready? Pride comes before a fall. Well, now that we got the backstory, we're ready to dive into this little book. In Obadiah's small prophetic pamphlet, it's broken down into three easy-to-follow sections. Okay, so this is going to be a three-week series. And this morning, we're going to look at section 1, verses 1 through 9, and we're going to see Edom's great pride in humiliation. Next week, we're going to be in verses 10 through 14 and see Edom's great crimes and their destruction. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, now we're going to see how this book ends on a high note with Christ's great triumph and Israel's restoration in verses 15 through 21. But with each section, there comes a strong warning to the proud. Now remember, what were the three characteristics of pride? What was the first characteristic? Do you remember? Self sufficiency. Now here comes the warning. Jot this down. If you think you are secure in what you have earned or erected, your situation is sure to change. If you trust, if you boast in what you think you've earned, you've erected, I'm telling you, you're heading for a fall. Notice this in our text, beginning in verse 1, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive into God's word, say go. Let's get going. Obadiah says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent out among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against Edom for battle. Okay, so right out of the gate, Obadiah makes it really, really clear that these are not his words, but God's. He's like, listen, this vision, this warning, this doesn't originate with me. This originated in the heart, in the mind of Almighty God who sees and hears everything. And he saw in perfect HD the cruel crimes that Edom had committed against his people. He heard in perfect stereo their mockery, their hostility, their pride from their lips when Jerusalem fell. And now it's time to pay the piper. God is going to vindicate his people. He is judge. He's going to right the wrong. Justice will be served. Judgment is coming. God has raised up, stirred up the nation, specifically Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, to go to war against Edom. And listen, it won't even be a fight. Look at verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You, Edom, will be utterly despised. Now that word small there, it's not referring to size or number, but rather stature, significance, and power. From the beginning of time, nations have been jockeying back and forth for power rankings. Would you agree? And in Obadiah's day, Edom was one of the world powers. They were a great nation. They were near the top of the world rankings, but soon they will be reduced to nothing. They'll be despised, the laughingstock among all the nations. And please notice the word will. This isn't a possibility. This is an absolute certainty. But also, notice who's doing the humbling. Not the Babylonians, but who? That's the Lord. I will make you small. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, they're just hammer and nails, but God is the one who will drive the nails in Edom's coffin. He's sovereign, amen? Aren't you glad that God's in control? Aren't you glad it's not China or America or even Edom who's calling the shots, but the Lord God Almighty? Right? It seems like things are just out of control, but with God, everything just falls into place. Well, what reason is there for such harsh judgment? I mean, what did Israel or Edom do that brought about God's judgment? Well, look at verse 3. This is the theme verse. The what? What's the word? The pride of your heart has deceived you. There it is. The sin of sins. The one sin that God hates most, pride. The word means to have a high or an excessive opinion of oneself. It speaks of an inflated ego. We would say today, they have a big head. You ever met someone like that? Someone with an inflated ego? Someone so proud their head can't fit through the door? They're high on their horse, or as my grandfather likes to say, tall in the saddle? Okay, that was the people of Edom. They thought they were all that in a bag of chips. They considered themselves to be invincible, untouchable, unconquerable. Just like their daddy, Satan, they thought they were greater than the Lord Most High. But here's the thing about arrogance. Listen, it always deceives. Paul says this, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he what? Arrogance deceives. Arrogance says, I'm something. I'm secure. I mean, look what I built up. And Obadiah warns, learn the truth. You can be secure one moment and the next, heart attack. Head-on collision. Loss of finances. End of success. Well, what fueled Edom's pride? I mean, what really fed their ego? Well, Obadiah outlines for us four outer securities that inflated Edom's ego. All right, here's the first. Jot this down in your notes. The people of Edom, they boasted, they gloated, they trusted in their towers. Their towers. They took security in their city. Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, Edom. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, oh, who will bring me down? Hear the arrogance there? You see, the people of Edom, they lived in a very unique place, in a one-of-a-kind city known as Petra. This city had been literally carved out of the side of a mountain, and it stands 700 feet above the ground. Now remember something, there were no bulldozers, excavators, dump trucks, skid steers, cranes, forklifts. Are you impressed I know those construction equipment? All the people of Edom had were hammers and chisels, wheelbarrows and trowels, and their own two hands, and yet the Edomites were able to hewn out of the purple and pink stone this magnificent city. No wonder they were proud. Out of the rock, they chiseled city walls and towers and their homes and streets. And what an incredible feat. It's one of the greatest architectural marvels in the world. In fact, Petra is one of the seven wonders of the world. It still is in existence today. Who here has seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? It was filmed right here at Petra. This is where that guy's face melts off in there. But every time people see this city, their breath is just taken away. They're overwhelmed by the size, the beauty of this rock-hewn city. There was only one way in and one way out of Petra, through a small, narrow gorge that's now called the Valley of Moses. This valley is roughly 5,000 feet long. It's flanked on all sides by steep, sharp sandstone cliffs. It's so narrow, get this, it's so narrow that two horsemen can barely ride side by side. Okay, so any invading army would have to creep down this dark and narrow canyon, twist and turn through the dangerous mountains. I mean, it was tough for Indiana. It's tough for any nation. But they had to go through this gorge before they could even see the prize city. And so because of Petra's size and their strength and the seclusion, the people are like, no one can reach us up here. Who can bring me down? Before the Titanic left Southampton for her fateful maiden voyage, a passenger, Mrs. Caldwell, asked a crewman if the ship was really unsinkable. He replied, God himself could not sink this ship. Sound familiar? That same haughty spirit prevailed in Edom. They believed that nothing, not even God himself, could bring them low, but they were deceived by their pride. Listen, what difference do rocks, mountains, and gorges make to the one who made the canyon? God's judgment was coming, and like the Titanic, man, Petra was going down. In fact, those were God's very words. Look at verse 4. Though you soar aloft like the eagle. In Scripture, the eagle is often considered deity. See what Obadiah is saying? You think you're deity. You think you're higher than God. And even though you make your nest and it's set among the stars, that's Petra, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Listen, no matter how high you climb, you'll never be greater than the Lord who raised you up by his grace. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says this, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. That describes Edom to a T. They were a proud race of eagles who made their nest on Mount Petra. They were constantly looking down on people. They were self-sufficient, smug in their own self-confidence. They thought they were as secure as the stars. But listen, today, all that is left of Petra is ruins. In fact, if you were to go to the city today, all you will see are hundreds of rock-hewn mausoleums, and scattered all over the bottom of the city sites are the remains of a single castle in the arches of a single bridge. That's it. Edom's unsinkable ship, Petra, had sunk. And not from an iceberg, but from the Lord. See, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. They'll be brought low. That was Edom. They took great pride in their towers, but that's not all. They also took great pride. They gloated. They trusted in their vast treasures. Look at verse 5. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? See, the people of Petra, they were not only haughty, but they were greedy. Listen, those two go together. Pride and greed are like twins, like Jacob and Esau. You can't have one without the other. And the people of Petra, they were wealthy beyond belief. However, their wealth was amassed through theft and extortion. You see, one of the major trade routes, the king's highway, went directly through the land of Edom. And so whenever merchants from around the world would show up at Petra's borders, Edom's custom agents took advantage of the situation. They forced the traders to either pay an expensive travel tax, that sounds familiar, or forfeit everything they had. And so the Edomites, they filled their caves in Petra with the wealth from both east and west. I picture the people of Petra like Scrooge McDuck from DuckTales. Just swimming in their piles of money. But now it was time for Edom to pay. Look at verse 6. Oh, how Esau will be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. I love the NIV. It translates that verse this way. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures utterly, completely pillaged. In other words, there wouldn't be a penny left in Petra. Which goes to show you the folly of amassing, boasting, trusting in riches. So easy to do, isn't it? One minute you think you're secure in what you've saved, what you invested, and then the next, you're fired, loss of salary. The economy tanks. There goes your 401k. The stock market crashes. Bye-bye financial portfolio. How about this? Inflation increases. Bye-bye bank account. Proverbs 11:28 says it best. He who trusts in riches will what? Will fall. And the proud and the greedy people of Edom would soon learn that very lesson. You see, God would turn their own greed on their heads by service their accumulated riches, and they wouldn't even leave even the leanest pickings. Not only did they trust in their towers, their treasures, but they also trusted in their treaties. Jot that down. Their allies, their friends. They made their relationships their refuge. Look at verse 7. All your allies have driven you to the border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your own bread have set a trap beneath you, and no one is aware of it. Have you ever heard the phrase, what goes around comes around? This was true of Edom. For years, Edom had persecuted his brother Jacob Israel, with whom he should have had friendly, peaceful relations, but now Edom's unbrotherly, unnatural hatred was to be returned to him. Obadiah says, now all of his friends, all of his allies, that's Moab, Amnon, Tyre, Sidon, these nations with whom they were united, with whom they broke bread together, Obadiah says they're going to turn against Edom. Again, not just some of them, but all of them, every last one of them. Obadiah says they're going to work together to deceive Edom. They're going to lay a trap. Their armies are going to lure the soldiers from their strongholds, and then together with Babylon, they're going to completely ransack them. And Obadiah says, you won't even see it coming. And isn't that the way it is when you're backstabbed by a friend? It just completely blindsides you, doesn't it? Again, one moment you think you feel secure in that relationship, and then the next moment, that person who you thought you could rely on betrays you, and you're left wounded and wondering, who is this person? What on earth just happened? That's about to happen to Edom. He's about to be blindsided. His treaties would prove to be worthless. These countries on which Edom thought he could rely would betray him, and they would actually make peace with their invader and enemy. Which goes to show you this truth. It is folly to put your hope in man. It is folly to make your relationships your refuge. No offense, we're all sinners. Even though many of us have been forgiven by God through faith in Christ, we're still sinners. We still sin, do we not? We don't always keep our promises. We don't always do what we say. We all make boneheaded decisions. Don't leave your pastor hanging. So we all let down others. And we will for sure all be let down by others. You see, no one is trustworthy. Everyone say, I'm not trustworthy. Feel better now? That's a true statement. I'm not trustworthy. You're not trustworthy. There's only one who is trustworthy, and that is God Almighty. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 118:8, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in who? To trust in you, to trust in me, trust in the Lord. And again, by the time Edom learned this lesson, it was just too late. They'd hardened their heart to God. They trusted in themselves. They fell. Here's the last thing that really fueled their ego. They trusted and they boasted in their troops, their armed forces. The Edomites had two branches in their armed forces. They were called wise men, and they were warriors. And the people of Edom took great pride in both, and Obadiah highlights both. Look at verse 8. He says, will I not in that day, declares the Lord, destroy the one out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? I mentioned earlier the Edomites were like Esau. They were godless. They were irreligious. They were the first practicing atheist. Oh, they loved and they worshiped the god of self. Not much has changed. But in keeping with their free thinking, the Edomites, they gained a reputation for worldly wisdom. They were noted for their many wise men. The Edomites called them sages. You can call me a sage if you'd like. But because the Edomites had rejected God, because God was not the center, all of their ideologies, all of their doctrines, all of their teachings were completely opposed to God. Proverbs 3 describes them best. They were wise in their own eyes. That's dangerous. You see, the idea of a God who created the universe, to whom we're all accountable, that was laughable. These wise sages taught that there was no source of absolute truth. Sound familiar? They taught, you know what? You're your own God. Truth is whatever you want it to be. Their philosophy was that of Burger King's, have it your way. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary on Obadiah, he writes this, your philosophy of life is going to gradually work its way down into your fingers, your feet, your eyes, and all your senses. you are going to express that philosophy in some way. If you are proud and godless, you are going to lead a selfish, godless life. That naturally follows. That was Edom. Because they were godless in their thinking, wise in their own eyes, they were godless in their living, they were their own gods. And so they were completely immoral, profane, narcissistic. And listen, not much has changed today. Sadly, Edom's philosophy is still alive and well, is it not? See, there's nothing new under the sun. And so from the theory of evolution to all world religions, from gay marriage and gender ideology to the feminist movement to the women's reproductive rights or abortion, can you guess what's behind all those false ideologies? It's pride. Pride. Like Edom, many say there is no God. Jesus, the cross, that's all foolishness. A heaven and a hell, a joke. Well, the Bible's not true. It's just a bunch of myths. There's only my truth. And so I can say, I can do whatever I want. You can't disagree. You can't tell me differently. I'm accountable to no one but me. J.D. Greer says it best. Our rejection of God has left our world in chaos. Because God alone possesses infinite glory and goodness, our lives only work with Him at the center. And when God's not the center, when there's godless thinking that always leads to godless living, and that's why we're living in a day where right is wrong and wrong is right, where sin is not only accepted, it's applauded. But Obadiah says this, one day the Lord will destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau. And listen, soon and very soon, when Jesus Christ comes on the day of that final wrath, this world system with all its philosophies and ideologies that hates Christ, hates God's words, hates God's people, it will fall. How do I know? Proverbs 21:30 says it best. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Amen? And Edom learned that lesson the hard way. Look at verse 9. This is our last verse for this morning. And your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. That word Timon, that's not Timon from Lion King. Timon was an actual city. It was one of the largest cities in Edom. It was a mining town. It was known for its precious metals, copper, iron, and steel. And that's why Edom has been called the Pittsburgh of Palestine. But it was these natural resources that made Edom a military superpower. You see, Edom, much like America, was on the cutting edge of weapon technology. Now, they didn't have computers, internet, missiles, but get this, they were the first nation to use iron-tipped spears and arrows. You're like, big deal. Back then, it was huge. Their chariots. Most chariots were made out of wood. Their chariots were made out of solid steel. And so Edom's soldiers, get this, they became known as the Iron Men. Dun, 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 dun. Some of you are like, whew, over your head. You see, their forces, their soldiers, they seem to be indestructible. And so just like that giant named Goliath, Edom thought, we're unbeatable. We can't lose. We got our spears and our arrows and our chariots and our horses. We're the Iron Men. Who will bring us down? But God said through his prophet, when judgment day comes, when I pour out my wrath, all your Iron Men will be weak men. He said, your mighty men will be dismayed. That word means shocked, surprised. We would say they were frozen in fear and they wet themselves. Why? Because of the incredible slaughter that was taking place around them. Their pride had deceived them. They thought they were indestructible. And when they realized they were losing the battle, they fell to their knees, dumbfounded. Notice they fell to their knees. You see, the people of Edom are a living testimony of Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot what? Rescue. Psalm 20 says it this way, Some, the proud, they trust in their chariots and their horses, their iron and steel, their arrows and their spears, their soldiers and their wise men. We would say their armed tanks and airplanes. Their many ships and submarines. They trust in their weapons. Who will bring us down? But the psalmist says the humble. Oh, they look and trust to the Lord. Remember the old nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty? What a weird nursery rhyme to sing to your kids when you're rocking to sleep, right? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Sort of sick. But it describes the greatest sickness, pride. You see, Humpty Dumpty is Edom. The people of Petra sat high on a wall. In their pride, they had a great, tell me, fall. And neither their towers or treasures, nor their treaties or troops, could put Edom together again. And the proud people of Petra serve as a constant reminder that if you take refuge in your own personal might or in the might of others or in the might of your money and success and power that you think you've amassed, I'm telling you, you're taking refuge in a very temporary source of strength. Charles Spurgeon, in the height of his ministry, he once wrote this, "Success can go to my head, and it will, unless I remember that it is God who accomplishes the work, that he can continue to do so without my help, and that he will be able to make out with other means whenever he cuts me down to size." Wow. What a beautiful attitude of humility from that man of God. At any time when God sovereignly chooses, he can slice the rug out from under us and cut us right down to size. And so present-day Edomites, whoever we may be, heed the warning from the book. Though we dwell high, God can bring us down. Well, how can we learn from the people of Edom? How can we be more like Obadiah, more like Spurgeon, more like Christ, humble? Well, real quickly, here are three principles to help us remain humble. Here's the first. Put your trust in Christ only. Make Jesus Christ your refuge. Listen, first and foremost, for your salvation. There are not many ways to be saved. There is only one. And that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. As Acts says, salvation is found in no one else but Jesus Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So listen, in your pride, you can't be good enough. In your pride, you can't be kind enough. In your pride, you can't be religious enough. Listen, you can't even be politically correct enough. You must humble yourself before Almighty God. Fall on his grace. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in who Christ is and what he's done to save you. That's the only way to be saved. That's why Jesus says, blessed are those who are the poor in spirit. They're broken. They're humble over their sin. And they fall on God's grace and they put all their hope, all their trust in Christ. Have you done that? Because here's the deal. You can't walk in humility like Christ if you're not first in Christ. It's impossible. Last week, Bill Stepp challenged us to put off the old man, our flesh, and to put on the new man in Christ. And I'm telling you, one of the distinguishing marks of the old man is pride. When you're walking, when you have the old man on, that's the first thing that will show, your pride. Arrogance, a haughty spirit, a smug, me-first attitude. But one of the preeminent marks of the new man in Christ is, man, humility. Lowliness of mind, meek spirit, an others-first attitude. And those who are truly saved, those who have been born again, they're new creations in Christ. They're not perfect, but they are for sure putting off that old man and putting on the new man more and more and more. They have a growing pattern of humility and selflessness in their life. And so here's my question, what's the pattern of your life? Are you looking more and more like the Edomites or more and more like Christ? If you're following more and more in the pattern of the Edomites, then you might need to check your faith. You want to walk in humility? First, you got to humble yourself, fall on God's grace for your salvation, repent, believe in Christ, and then every day, listen, loved ones, every day, humble yourself by dying to you. Die to you. Trust in the Spirit of God, who Christ gave you at salvation to empower you to walk in humility. You cannot walk in humility on your own. The moment you think you're humble, you've lost it. I said, Lord, I can't do this without you. I need you. I can't tie my shoes without you. Fill me with your Spirit so, God, I can walk in humility and honor Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Christ only. Then this, give thanks to God for every blessing you receive. Have you ever heard of the dog and cat theology? If you're a cat person, you're not going to like this. The dog loves and is loyal to its master, who just cares for his every need. They say, look at how my master cares for me and provides for me. He must be God. And so I'll live to follow him. The cat, same master, provides all of its needs. And the cat's like, you see how my master provides for me? I must be God because he serves me. That's why the cat's like, knocks things over. You can pet me when I let you. See, the difference is God-centeredness, self-centeredness. Dog or cat, which one are you? You're one or the other. The Edomites were cats. They were blessed beyond measure. Listen, God had lavished his common grace on them. Yet, instead of being thankful, they were prideful and they spurned his grace. Please do not be like Edom. So listen, that job that pays the bills that you often complain about, that car that gets you from place to place that's falling apart, that pantry that's full of food, the closet that's filled with clothes, that house that's warm and filled with laughter, your salvation in Christ Jesus that's rich and free, belonging to a wonderful church family, every one of those blessings in your life you did not earn or deserve, but they all came from God's good and gracious hand. And so as the old hymn says, count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done, and I would add, give thanks for each and every one. That's how you walk in humility. Here's the final principle. Give God the glory for every blessing, or I'm sorry, every success you achieve. I messed that one up. Give God the glory for every success you achieve. The people of Edom accomplished some incredible feats. We saw it. Building their rock-hewn city, mining their hills, amassing great wealth, winning wars, moving up the world rankings. They achieved incredible success. But instead of applauding God who had raised them up by his grace, They decided to toot their own horns, and so God brought them low. Please don't be like the Edomites. So whether it's getting an A on that big exam or winning the big game, whether it's earning a diploma or a promotion, whether it's leading someone to Jesus Christ or impacting someone for Christ, whatever the award, accomplishment, or achievement may be, the glory belongs to the Lord only, because he gave you the skills, the smarts, and the strength to achieve that success. So give credit where credit is due. God, not you. Don't point in with pride like Edom, but rather like Obadiah, point up with praise. I must decrease. He must what? Increase. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for time in your word this morning. God, scripture is filled with positive examples and oftentimes negative examples. And so, God, we pray that we can learn from these people known as the Edomites. We're more like Edom than we want to admit. So, Father, forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for those times where we took security in what we thought we earned, we erected, rather than recognizing we are what we are, we have what we have, all because of the grace of God. So God, help this week to put off the old man and put on the new. Help us to be known as humble servants like Obadiah. May we die to ourselves and put Christ and others ahead of ourselves. As husbands, may we take the lead in our homes, in our workplaces, may we be known as, again, those humble employees who don't take credit, but rather always seek to praise others. But most importantly, we praise God. Father, help our community see our humility as we love and serve them, as we bring to them the good news of the gospel, even though, God, they may not like that message. Out of love and humility, may we go and preach it. Father, I ask again that this week we would be more and more like Christ, less and less like Edom. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.